chapter 2. Now, you remember, in hermeneutics, which is the science and art of interpretation, the first rule is context, context, context. Much like in real estate, the first rule is location. So as we look at chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is just trying to prove one thing, that every person lacks the divine righteousness of God and are therefore under his judicial wrath. The man with the Bible, the Jew, the man without the Bible, the Gentile, they are without excuse. One has the law, the other has conscience, and they've both been violated. So the argument of chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20 goes something like this as a major syllogism, major premise. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. All who lack the divine righteousness are under God's judicial wrath. Minor premise A, the Gentiles, the person without the Bible, lacks the righteousness of God. Minor premise B, Jews, even though they have a Bible, lack the righteousness of God. Conclusion, therefore, Jew and Gentile are both under God's judicial wrath. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. So he tries to prove that the Gentiles lack the righteousness of God, chapter 1, 18 through 32, and the Jew, starting on our passage today, chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:8, he's going to prove that the Jew lacks the divine righteousness. So chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:8, divine judgment coming upon the Jews is just, fully deserved, because they lack the righteousness of God. The Jews abuse their privileges of a written revelation from God and circumcision, the sign of the covenant, and are in God's judicial judgment because they have demonstrated their lack of righteousness of God and their disobedience to the law, the mere possession of which did not deliver them. So let's turn to, let me get my Bible open here, going from my notes to the text. Let's read chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8. But, now see, all of a sudden there's the contrast. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision, that's the sign of the covenant, indeed is of value, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? As he who is physically circumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every man were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with? Their condemnation is just. Let's read through verse 9 comes the conclusion, and he summarizes everything he has said in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 8. And here's the summary. What then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. And the preposition under means to be almost encapsulated or surrounded or separated under this category. Almost like they're imprisoned there. All are under sin, as it is written, and now he proves his goes to the Old Testament. None, not a single person, is righteous. Emphatically, he says, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So you see, he speaks of all as the group, and then each individual within that group. He emphasizes that with no, not one. Verse 13, here is your physical examination going on. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now from the head he goes to the bottom of the person. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's almost the summation right there. But notice he goes from the head, their mouth and so forth, then he goes all the way to the feet. The whole thing is corrupt. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So there's only two ways to be saved, faith and works, as he's going to point out when we get to chapter 4, and that if they don't have faith. Now someone asked me, it was Kenneth Pike who was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize but never won it. He was nominated some 30-some years in a row. He worked with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And Ruth Ann and I were invited over to meet him at a small dinner party which a missionary had us and invited the Pikes. And we got into how did people in the Old Testament get saved? And the answer is, as Paul's going to tell us in chapter 4, they're saved by faith, just like you and I were. The difference is perspective. The very first good news, the proto-evangelium, the first good news that Adam and Eve ever heard was the promise of the seed. The promise. And that is continued throughout. And it was the faith in the promise, which becomes more and more clear, the faith in the promise that you're going to have the seed of the woman. That's going. It's Christ, but it becomes clearer and clearer. In you shall all the nations of the earth get blessed. There's again that promise, and Paul is going to see in that, in your seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed. He sees that as Christ. Everyone in the Old Testament was saved because they believed Christ is coming, the Messiah is coming. Now, the amount of information they had grew as you go through the Old Testament. But it was always faith in the promise that there was going to be a deliverer, that God had a solution, and that was it. So they looked forward, their faith was looking forward to the coming of Christ. For us today, our faith looks backward, that the promise has been fulfilled, and it's in Jesus Christ. Now, our knowledge grows as we go through the Bible as to the content of what this seed is, but it is that promise that is what calls for their faith. And that's what Paul is going to say over and over again. It's faith in that promise. He's going to mention this in Galatians. He's going to mention it later in Romans. So we're always saved by faith. Now, I do have a friend who disagrees with me. He thinks that they were saved by faith and circumcision in the Old Testament, and we are saved in the New Testament by faith and baptism. Well, I like the guy a lot, but I can't for the life of me see that. Let's look at this passage. Okay, let's walk through it. First of all, he begins that the Jews abuse their privileges of a written revelation in the sign of the covenant. Now, we have their privileges listed first. Okay, their advantages. The Jews possessed and revered the written law of God that gave them many advantages over others, but they dishonored God, the lawgiver, in their conduct. Now, I have listed here immediately five advantages. Do you see them? Advantage number one, they had the privilege of a theocratic identity.
We're talking about chapter
2,
verse
17. They call themselves
Jews.
That's their theocratic identity. They knew they were God's chosen people. They also knew, as Jesus says in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. He says that to the Samaritan woman. He says to her, you worship, you don't know what you're worshiping. Okay, advantage number two. The Jews have the advantage of possessing God's written revelation in the law. Do you see that? They rely on the law. Advantage number three. The Jews could boast of their special relationship to God. Do you see that? Advantage number four is verse 18. The Jews, because they were taught of God, of the law, had superior insight about God's will and what truly matters in life. That is a big advantage. We've got a lot of people in today's world that don't have a clue about the meaning of life. By the way, have you noticed that the suicide rate in America is going up? What our Lord said was right. Man does not live by bread alone. A materialistic view of the world will not satisfy the deepest hungers of man, which are spiritual. And modern science, we praise God for all of the developments in science that we've got, but we get sometimes a bit snooty in thinking we can promise more than we can actually deliver. David Berlinski has written a book about this called The Devil's Deception. Now, Berlinski probably is a theist. About much more than that, I don't know. He is Jewish. He was a professor of mathematics and statistics at Harvard. And what he writes about in The Devil's Delusion is that scientists have a tendency to think that because they're experts in the realm of science, that they're therefore able to speak with great authority in the matters of the spirit. And they're not. The scientific method does not give us any insight into how the spirit world works. They can only limit themselves to observable phenomena. One man put it this way. Science can tell me why how Aunt Edith made a cake. Science cannot tell me why Aunt Edith made the cake. I think that's a good illustration. Science can never get to teleological. They just think there's going to be endless advancement. Well, we'll see about that. But so they have the law, and that gives them insight as to how to live life. Now, verses 19 and 20, we have advantage number 5. The Jews, because he possesses the true knowledge by means of the law, were self-confident, and to some degree, rightly so, that he was able to teach this moral truth to the Gentile, because he had more light. Now, this Jewish self-confidence about teaching moral truth is expressed in various metaphors in verses 19 through 20. In regard to the blindness of the Gentile, the Jew was a guide, verse 19a. Do you see it there? In regard to the darkness of the Gentile, the Jew was a light. In verse 20, in regard to the foolishness of the Gentile, the Jew was a trainer. And in regard to the childishness of the Gentile, the Jew was a teacher. So the reason for the Jew's self-confidence was based on having the law, which was the embodiment of true knowledge. And this special revelation makes them even more without excuse than the Gentiles, who had only general revelation. Now, starting in verse 21 through 24, Paul begins to argue that the Jew had dishonored both the advantages of having the Word of God and of having God himself because of their disobedience. Look at how the Jew dishonored himself by his disobedience. You have a general principle in verse 21a, and then specifically in verse 21 and 22. Generally, the Jew, although having taught others to obey the word of God, failed to obey it himself. Verse 21, I have, "For you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" Boy, I tell you, that is one of the most condemning verses in the Bible for me. Because I stand up and I teach you the word of God, which makes my sin in the sight of God more grievous than your sin. But then you sitting here and hearing the word taught makes your sin more grievous than the people who are not here, in one sense. Because we have more knowledge. Coming to church is either going to be a blessing or a burden, depending on what you do with what you learn. John Warwick Montgomery wrote a series of lectures entitled Damned Through the Church. I'm not sure that I agree with his major premise, because Dr. Montgomery believed you could lose your salvation. But he does make that point, that your accountability before God increases as you read your word and learn what you're supposed to do, then you become increasingly more responsible to do it. Yeah. Aren't you glad you came today? Okay. Now, specifically, in verse 21b through 22, he starts to develop this idea that the Jew, although teaching others the commandments about stealing and adultery, would break those commandments himself. Look in verse 21b, where we have the eighth commandment broken. He says, while you preach against stealing, do you not steal? And you who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? These were conditions that were going on even in Judaism. True faith is hard to maintain. Israel was always slipping away after false gods, and there are three prominent false gods in the Old Testament. There was Baal and Moloch and Mammon. And one of these days I'll talk about those three false gods and what they stand for and how Israel liked to follow them. Chad Walsh wrote a book called Campus Gods on Trial. I had a wonderful copy of it. I don't know where it is. You move a couple times and you figure you lose books in moving. I don't know why, but I do. And that is one book I used to have. He goes through all the different campus gods. And I heard one person recently write a book that was reviewed. He was in the extreme left and was in those groups that like to march and, you know, like when Trump was elected, how they got out in the street and did all that destruction and various other things. And he said something that I thought was profound. He said, one day I woke up that this political movement had become like a religion to me. And therefore, I was justified in doing, since I was doing what was right, I was justified in anything I did. And he said, that is why the left is so, they shout other people down. They will go to meetings where Jordan Peterson is showing up, and they will just shout them down. They won't let them speak at all. Rude behavior. They don't want to hear because they are absolutely, positively convinced that they are right. And he said, they get that. He said, it's almost as if it's like a religion. So we need not think that idolatry has gone. It has been replaced by political theories. And Marxism is one of them. Capitalism can be turned into a god, too. Yeah, capitalism and mammon can sometimes get a little confused. So we need Christian discernment at all points in our life. Okay, we continue. Look at the last part of verse 22. They detest idol, but they do idol worship, and they plunder temples. Now, true, we haven't been able to find any historical evidence that this kind of thing happened. But I assume that's because we don't have a complete historical record of the ancient world. I remember when I took a class at, we were discussing Greek archaeology or Greek sculpture and architecture. And the professor said, we have no way of knowing if we have even the best of Greek art. We don't know. We know what we got, you know, Parthenon, the columns of Aphrodite, and some of the other beautiful sculpture that we have, but we don't know that that's the best, because that's all we got, and it's just a small handful of what was made. So archaeology helps us to fill in some blanks, but there's still others that haven't been filled in. So we don't have a record of that. But that doesn't mean that Paul was dumb. I have a guess that Paul knew what was going on better in his century than we do in his. So we go on. The consequences of their disobedience was that the Jew dishonored God and brought him in the eyes of others to disrepute. See how they're boasting in verse 23? They're boasting dishonored God. You and I can do that if we go around preaching and not living the truth. So the Jews' disobedience brought God into disrepute. I saw a study recently on what makes churches grow. I need to go back and see if I can dig it. I was somewhere out there in cyberspace. 9% deals with the appearance of the building. Okay. I hate to say this, 3% is on the pastor. Only 3%. Another one was the proximity of the church. That was a high one. Its location was near our house. Having a former affiliation with the same denomination or whatever, that's high. But the number one reason why churches grow is that people know somebody in that church who they respect. And that was it. You have a greater influence over the growth of this church than even I do. I'm at 3%. That was good for me to hear that. It did two things. It pricked a balloon, and it took responsibility a little bit away from me. Okay, that doesn't mean that I need to be lazy in anything I do. I must be diligent. But the largest portion, I'll try to dig that up and come up with it. The largest portion is because people come to the church because they know people here and respect them. So that's what Paul is saying here. Except that God is looked small in the eyes of others because of us. Well, let's consider it, go on. So now in verse 25, Paul points out the second privilege they had. They not only had the law, but they had circumcision, which was a symbol of the law. And they had misunderstood that. They thought that circumcision was a substitute for obedience. By the way, I think that there are going to be a lot of people who think they're going to go to heaven because they walked forward, raised their hand, or whatever, were baptized, and that was the last contact they ever had. Now, I believe in once saved, always saved, but I do think also that there is false professions. When the Spirit of God enters a person, they have to change. To what degree, I can't say, but there has to be some change. The Spirit of God is a living force. It can be grieved, it can be quenched, but it's a living force in us, and it's going to produce fruit. So let's look at this passage. The Jews misunderstood circumcision by giving it more value than obedience. In verse 25, Paul says that circumcision has value only if with obedience to the law. In verse 26, obedience to the law has a greater value than the circumcision. And finally, in verse 27, the result of the Jews' misuse of circumcision leaves them open to judgment. Now, in our society, what do you think we might use instead of circumcision that we might use to think we're going to get it to heaven?
Baptism?
I think baptism, in one sense, according to Colossians 2, has replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant. I do not think that the Holy Spirit is given at the moment of baptism. It's given at the moment of genuine faith. But in the early church, a person was baptized pretty close to when they were converted. Pretty close. So much so that they were like cheek to jowl, as we would say. And that's why, as F.F. Bruce had said, in the New Testament, we don't find an unbaptized Christian. It was part of this whole complex. You heard the gospel and believed it, and you repented, and then you were baptized. And the baptism was a symbol of your repentance, a death to self, an identification with Christ. That's all that. And that happened real clear, so much so that sometimes a person would refer to their conversion by their baptism. But the baptism was only the culmination of this whole process. The Church of Christ makes the mistake in that they say that the Holy Spirit is given at the moment of baptism. The forgiveness of sin happens at baptism. It does not. It happens at the moment of faith, but it's symbolized in baptism. Baptism is a commandment. We are to baptize people in water. Yes, it's part of the conversion experience. It is, in one sense, the high point. It's the culmination of it. But the remember what I said about how people were saved in the Old Testament? It was faith in the promise, not in the circumcision. So in the New Testament, it's faith in Christ, the promise fulfilled, not in the baptism. And that's where they get into ritualism at that point. In fact, if you want to be honest with you, this is one thing the churches of Christ have in common, AJ, with the Catholic Church. Augustine argued that there was no salvation outside of the church. Well, you come to faith in the Savior, okay? You're not saved, according to Catholic Church, until what? Baptism. Who baptizes you? The priest. See? You can't get saved out here in the desert reading the Bible by yourself. You have to be saved by an authorized agent of the church. Church of Christ is much the same thing. Although they might accept baptism by a Baptist or whatever, they say basically that one is saved at the moment of baptism, and baptism is done by someone who's a member of the church. Yeah, AJ.
But even then, you're not saved because when you commit a mortal sin, then you're outside of grace. You've got to go to a priest in confession and receive absolution at that point. So you're not really saved when you're baptized.
Well, the Church of Christ believes you can lose your salvation, so you're in the same situation there. The Catholic Church believes, as we said earlier, the Catholic Church believes in justification by faith. And they will say, we believe in justification by faith, so we don't understand why Luther went so radical. You guys should come over and join us. But when they talk about justification by faith, they mean that you get a little bit of that justification through the sacraments, through confession, through partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, by all these other things. So it's almost as if it's like a kind of, I look at it from the way it was described to me, almost like I get a little ticket. And how when you used to take the kids to Chuck E. Cheese and we'd play these little games and I would spill out the tickets and he had to have 50 of these tickets in order to get a whistle that doesn't work. We'd get five tickets from one and 10 tickets from another game after we spent the money. So we more than paid for the whistle that didn't work when you gave your 50 tickets. But it's almost like that. For all the justification by faith, it ends up being justification by faith and works. And when you look at those two and put something, your salvation, on the basis of faith and works, you are always subject to the weakest of these two. Which do you think is the weakest, your faith or your works? See, that's where you get. So you become like my dear grandmother. Grandma, are you going to heaven? I hope so. Well, Grandma, you've gone to church. You believe the gospel. You were even baptized. You've gone to church, and Grandpa was an elder, and you served faithfully for 60 years. Are you going to heaven? I hope so. Well, why wouldn't you? I may not be good enough. What do you say to that? What do you say to that? It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Well, he's saying here at the end of the passage, we'll leave chapter 3 for next week, and we'll go all the way through verse 20 there, where he wraps up this argument. But this is what he's trying to prove. It is not by works. Everyone who lacks divine righteousness. Now, let me give this illustration one more time. Okay? Yes, good. David, you know how to do this, so you come up here. I don't think our buddy here has seen this illustration. Okay? Well, look at that. That's got your name on it.
Yeah.
Nell David Inc. Isn't that Inc.? I didn't know that. Well, congratulations. Okay. Now, have you seen me use this illustration before, AJ? I love it. Got it from Barnhouse, Donald Gray Barnhouse. But you haven't seen it. I love the fact that you haven't seen it. It gives me a chance to. Okay, suppose God says, in order to get into heaven, you have to put a pen that is identical, not like it, identical to this in my left hand. It has to have Dave Nelda Inc., Post Office Box 8823, Horseshoe Bay, Texas 78657. It must have exactly the amount of ink. You haven't seen it either, have you? Good. That justifies it. Okay. It has to have the same kind of click. It has to have the same teeth marks in the same space. It has to be 100% identical. Not a pen like it, not a pen similar to it. It has to be absolutely identical to it in every way. And it has to be put in God's left hand, shall we say, in order for you to make it to heaven. Okay? Now, how is David going to do that? How is David Pope going to... There. Do you see what he did? The righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that he offers us in Jesus Christ. And by simple faith, the righteousness that he has offered us and provided for us satisfies his demands. It's just that clear. What God requires is what God offers in the preaching of the gospel, so that by simple faith in his Son and his penal substitutionary atonement, our sins are transferred to him, his righteousness is transferred to us, and it is the righteousness that God requires to get us into heaven. I can't make the gospel any more clearer than that. I cannot make the gospel more clear. What God requires is what he offers to us in the death of his Son, so that by simple faith, the righteousness that he offers becomes the righteousness we offer to him, which satisfies his just demands. The Jew never learned that. And that's why the gospel is so precious. And that is why salvation is by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone. I heard a sermon just yesterday on grace, faith, and works. And he said, how important are these to salvation? He said, you'll find people will say grace, some people say faith, some people say works. He says, my friends, he's from Western Kentucky. My friends, the Bible affirms that all three are how we get saved. And then he quoted Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 and said, see, all three of them are there. And you say, wait a second. Are we reading this passage? For by grace are you saved, past tense, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how we get saved. Verse 10 is for the Christian. For we are created in Christ Jesus, conversion has occurred, for good works. So does faith count for, so does works count for salvation? No. Are works important after salvation? You bet. That's why we were saved, to be able to produce good works. Are there any questions before we close? Was my illustration clear? You like that one? Did you like that one? Ah, I got only one thumb up. I'm going to have to work harder so I get
the...
That was before circumcision. That was before the law. I know. The plan of salvation for him alternates from age to age. And believe me, some of these arguments remind me of the words of Vance Havner. Anyone here, Vance Havner? An old Baptist preacher that was called the Will Rogers of the pulpit because he had a lot of just winsome sayings that were true to life. And when you were talking with some of these people and trying to help them, and you see how you're going nowhere, it reminds me of the words of Vance Havner, who said, you know, a dog, he'd say it like this, a thin, frail man, I heard him in his 80s, a dog can whip a skunk any day of the week, but it just isn't worth it. That's true, isn't it? He also once said, I used to say civilization was going to the dogs. But I've quit saying that. Out of respect for dogs. Let's pray. Our Father, in this passage, you're moving us to the glorious gospel. You're having to present the negative before you give the positive. You're having to explain to us that we cannot save ourselves, so that we are shut up, locked into the cell of condemnation, so that we can find the key that releases us in faith in Christ and his work on the cross. Help us, Father, to treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ and to preach it accurately and with good motivation and with a life that is a testimony to its greatness. Dismiss us now in your care and keeping. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.